Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 7. You'll find this on page 297 in your pew Bibles. While you're turning, let me thank you all for praying for me while I was away this morning and over the weekend in Philadelphia for the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. It really was a great conference. I thought Friday night especially was simply sublime, and I think many were encouraged and blessed. I thank you for your prayers. It's good to be home, however. Well, let's give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, what a passage it is to read the parting message of so great a man as David of old, and yet a man. And as he looked to you in faith, we now look to you in faith. And we thank you for the relevance of these mighty words to us. Help us to understand, indeed, bring them with power to the heart, that we might look to Jesus with a mighty faith. We pray this in his name. Amen. And we're usually fascinated by the famous last words of notable people. We tend to think that they convey some insight into their character and beliefs. For instance, former U.S. President Grover Cleveland exclaimed, "I have tried so hard to do the right," at the very end of his life that was given to civic duty. Entertainer Bing Crosby said, "That was a great game of golf, fellers," before ending his life of fun and games on the 18th green of a golf course. Thomas Jefferson revealed his passion for the American Revolution by striving to stay alive long enough for the clock to turn over to the 4th of July. His last words were, "Is it the 4th?" His colleague and nemesis, John Adams, revealed a similar passion. He died on that very same day with the words, "Thomas Jefferson still survives," not knowing that he did not. In contrast, there is the Christian general Stonewall Jackson, who expressed his love for God by thanking the Lord for the privilege of allowing him to die on the Sabbath. He whispered before leaving this world, "Let us pass over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." Well, 2 Samuel 23 records the last words of David, Israel's great king and poet and prophet. And together with the psalm of chapter 22 that's before it, this poem stands at the center of the appendix, chapters 21 to 24, that sums up his life and ministry. And like other famous last words, David's testimony reveals his beliefs and the legacy he is hoping to bequeath to his people. Now, scholars point out that there are, in fact, two passages that purport to cite David's last words. We have chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. The other is the second chapter of 1 Kings, where he has his private instructions to his son and heir Solomon. Now, this makes the point that the poem in 2 Samuel 23, 1-7, that we're studying tonight, is not literally the last words ever spoken by David. Rather, it's his last public statement to Israel. A parallel to this was the parting address to the congregation of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia by the famous Bible teacher James Montgomery Boyce before he died of cancer in 2000. After explaining his medical condition, Boyce asked the church to pray especially that God would be glorified in the manner of his death. And having spent the previous 32 years preaching the grace of God from that pulpit, Boyce pointed out that, of course, God was wholly sovereign in all that he was suffering. More than that, he stressed, I quote him, that God is not only the one who is in charge, but God is also good. And therefore, he urged them that in ways they may not understand, they should know that through his illness and death, God was doing something good for himself and good for the church. That was his message to the congregation. I had the privilege of assisting Dr. Boyce in worship that morning, along with a colleague. And after Dr. Boyce spoke to the congregation, he departed from the pulpit, and on the way out, he stopped and paused and spoke a word to me as well. He grabbed my arm and looked into my eyes and said words I will never forget, "Press on, brother, fight the good fight." And this is how the last words of 2 Samuel 23 and the last words of 1 Kings 2 relate. The first is a last public testimony, while the second contains parting words between a father and son. Well, before we get to David's last words, the author of 2 Samuel makes his own comments as he looks back on the remarkable person that David was. First, we look back on this remarkable man. Verse 1, he writes, "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." Now, the first thing we notice here about David is how unremarkable his origins were. He was the son of Jesse. Now, positively, David's birth from Jesse marked him as an Israelite, in fact, as a Judahite, and that made him eligible to fulfill the royal prophecy of Jacob that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. That's a positive thing. And yet the main point is that Jesse was an obscure man of small public importance, just as the town of Bethlehem, where they were living, was so small that it did not even appear on the military muster rolls of Israel, as Micah would point out in Micah 5:2 many years later. In fact, in the battlefield where David would go on and slay Goliath, when he was introduced to King Saul, King Saul said, "Whose son is this youth?" And his servant, Abner, had no idea. "We have no idea who he is. What family? This is a family nobody ever heard of." And he did not know. Moreover, David was not only from an obscure family, he was the youngest and the least of all the sons in that family. And so by saying he's the son of Jesse, we're being reminded that he began life as a relatively insignificant and humble person. And you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians says that that is a general statement that is going to be mostly true of Christians as well. "Not many of you were wise," Paul said, "according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." 1 Corinthians. Converted. Now, we want the powerful person to be converted because he needs to be converted or she needs to be converted. But God usually glorifies himself by starting with those who are humble, not wise or powerful or impressive in the eyes of the world. So it was with most of us. Now, from this lowly beginning, though, David, we read, was raised on high by the grace of God. And we remember how that elevation began suddenly when the prophet Samuel was sent by the Lord to this town of Bethlehem to go there and find the true king who would reign over God's people. And he came before Jesse, and there were his fine-looking sons, and Samuel thought that he could find one of them who would be serviceable enough. But the Lord required the lowliest son, David, who was out in the field watching the sheep. And God commanded Samuel to anoint him as one to reign, though David was still a youth, as the anointed of the God of Jacob. David then began what was a rather exciting life of divinely ordained trials and God-empowered triumphs by which he fulfilled his destiny, and he did become Israel's great king. God raised him on high from his obscurity. Now, while we acknowledge David's unique greatness, every believer can still see a parallel in this as well. I just said that Paul says we really didn't start out very impressive, but listen to what Peter says. He also will agree that before we come to faith in Jesus, we were not a people, he said. But now, despite that lowly and frankly sinful beginning, Believers in Jesus, Peter says, are a chosen race. You have been raised up to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then the most important thing he says, a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9-10. And so for this reason, Christians who, like David, are drawing near to death and are looking back over their lives, the average Christian should be able to marvel at the way God has raised him or her up from obscurity, has enlarged the character, has given them a role to play in the gospel work, and the work that is done will last forever and ever. How we too, like David, can marvel at what God has done. He has raised us on high. Now, in addition to this elevation by grace from obscurity to a kingship, David is here called the sweet singer of Israel. Now, this refers, of course, to the beautiful and stirring psalms that David wrote. And like all believers, David was not only appointed to do good works. You know, Ephesians 2:10 says that all of us, God appointed good works that we should do, and he's prepared them for us. And David had his works. We have our works. And yet we're not just workers. In fact, even more profoundly, God would open up our hearts, enabling us to become worshipers. To open our minds and hearts with wonder and awe and to come before the Lord, not just to sit in the worship service, not just to say the words of the hymn, not just to endure the prayer, but to actually come into the presence of God and experience the glory of worship. God did this in David, and he will do it for us. And David was gifted to write sweet songs that God's people would sing to the Lord. We sing those same sweet songs here. I have to say, you've probably heard me say it many times, but whenever I'm singing the Psalms, I imagine our Lord as a boy, sitting in the house of David, or Mary and Joseph, or maybe in the synagogue of Nazareth, learning. How is that? But he would have learned the sweet songs of David. How beautiful a gift God gave through this man. And I suppose very few of us possess musical gifts of that caliber. But it's still a wonderful mark of God's grace in our lives that he allows us to rejoice in the gathered worship of the church. And as we grow in Christian maturity, as we draw nearer to God, we find that these become the special times of our lives when we would join our voices and sing together and pray together. And I have to say, I love the confession of faith. People say, well, you recite the confession. I never recite the confession. I stand shoulder to shoulder with you and proclaim the faith of the ages into the world out of the church. What a glorious thing that is. And that God should do this and he should open the hearts for worship, frankly, of such coarse people as we have been, as such self-absorbed, little and carnal men and women, enabling us to say with David, as he does in verse 1 of Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. What a distinct marvel of God's grace that is. Now, David was further distinguished, not only as the one who was elevated to rule and also to lead the people in worship, but he also spoke for God as a holy prophet. And we see this in the description of his words as an oracle. You know, what books of the Bible do you hear oracle in? Books like Isaiah and Zechariah. This is a prophet word. This is a special utterance originating from God. And David speaks these. And he himself says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Now, this in a very casual way is one of many statements in the Bible that describe the inspiration of Scripture. Skeptics claim that, oh, the Bible contains nothing but the thoughts of men about God. In fact, in our academia today, and increasingly in the Reformed world, the tendency is to emphasize the humanity of Scripture and all the ways it's marked by humanity. Oh, David's completely involved, and yet what's his emphasis? What's the consistent emphasis of the Bible? That it's God's Word that's on the tongues of men. It's that God has inspired these things. David says, his word is on my tongue. A.W. Pink comments, the Scriptures are indeed the very word of God, inerrant and imperishable, and yet the instrumentality of the creature was employed in the communication and also the compilation of them. The mouth uttering it was human, but the message was divine. The voice was that of man, but the actual words are those of God himself. Now, David explains that he can speak from God because God has first spoken to him. You say, how can David speak for God? Because God has spoken to him. Verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me. This is the biblical description of inspiration. And it matches the formula given by the Apostle Paul in that important verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's the expired word. It goes out from God's mouth to the prophets, to the apostle, and then from their mouth to us. Peter put it this way, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. You see, David is not saying here that he received general impressions, and they were from God. But David's the one who had to give form to them. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he confirms what is called the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that the very words themselves were given to him by God. And so don't let anybody tell you that in the Bible, yes, the general sense comes from God, but the words themselves don't matter. No, he says, God's word is on my tongue, the very words of God given through this remarkable man, David. Now, believers today are not used by God to provide that kind of revelation, the kind we find in the Bible. Why is that? Because the written word is now complete. But we can still rejoice in a similar way at how God enables us, spiritually dead though that we were, but now he's made us alive and we're able to receive this revelation. We're able to understand glorious and sublime truths out of God's word. And then he uses us to bear testimony of that word to the world. He uses us to teach for the edification of his own people. That's why the Reformation spoke of the prophecy of all believers, not capital P. We're not giving revelation, but we are understanding it and we are testifying to it. And so in ways so similar to what David says here in his final words, any Christian who's approaching the end of life, looking back over their years with Christ, can be so thankful at how the sovereign grace of God has given the Spirit of God, elevating us to the knowledge of his word and to a position of usefulness as witnesses of the saving light of Jesus Christ. Well, the author of Samuel has reflected with great wonder and joy and marvel on this remarkable life. But David himself then looks reflectively on his godly reign. And first we are looking on David's remarkable life, but then David looks at his godly reign, and he reflects upon it. And according to him, the Lord revealed to him the lesson that his kingship was designed to teach Israel. And here we find a great biblical statement regarding the character and the effects of godly leadership. And through David, among other things, God was teaching what godly leadership looks like and what it does. Now, according to David here, and you'll find this to be consistently true in the Bible generally, the first calling of those who exercise authority is that they should rule justly. That's the first priority. When one rules justly over men, verse 3, the second half. Now, this calling applies to government officials ruling the state. It applies to fathers and mothers exercising authority in the home. It applies to executives in the workplace. It applies to pastors and elders in the church. Now, what does it mean to rule justly? Well, it means that the actions that are taken and the decisions are made are in obedience to the commands of God in the Bible. One of the most profound things you can read to be a good leader is the Ten Commandments. You can start there and begin understanding what it is that pleases God, that we're being fair, that we're seeking the good of people, that we're exercising truth and love. These are the things that God commands. What he says through Micah, what does the Lord desire? That you should love mercy and do justly and walk humbly before your God. This is the kind of thing that God calls leaders to do. And Walter Chantry elaborates this by pointing out that the most common defects of government are first, corruption, and second, abuse. Corruption is when the rule that was intended to benefit all is in fact misused to benefit a small number. And frankly, how common that is in secular government, not just in little countries on other continents. It's certainly very common in our own land as well. It's endemic to the sinful human condition that the leadership is corrupt. But to that is harsh and abusive rule. Chantry notes that office holders and government agencies become impersonal, insensitive to the needs of those over whom they are ruling. At times they brutally oppress the righteous, misusing the authority given to them. Now we see that that's true. Corruption and abuse are common. And so we'll see that just rule will be equitable, fairly seeking the well-being of all. It will be kind and loving in devotion to those who are thus served. Now, according to David, it's equally important for us to realize where just rule comes from. And he tells us in verse 3 that it arises from the fear of God. It is those who rule justly in fear of God. You see, rulers who fear God are those who know that they are accountable to God for the rule they're conducting and the decisions they're making and the way that they're treating people. They are not deceived to think they can do whatever they want because they're in charge. They know they're not in charge. You do know, by the way, when the Bible tells you to submit, that all Christians are called to submit to somebody, even some human. We're all committing somebody to God. But submission is part of the godly life. We submit to one another in our various offices. And we certainly all submit to God. Leaders themselves must know that. In Romans 13:1, when Paul was commanding Christians to submit to the civil authorities, probably the civil authority at that time was the Emperor Nero. But Paul said this, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So by whatever mechanism someone received authority, it was God sovereignly providing it, and every ruler is accountable to God and should exercise that rule in fear of his judgment. And Nehemiah provides a great example of this kind of leadership. He noted that his predecessors had laid heavy burdens on the people and had lorded it over the people, he said. But Nehemiah commented, "I did not do so because of the fear of God." Let's be honest, without the fear of God, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And whatever authority and power we're given, whether it's in a Boy Scout troop or the President of the United States or the pastor of a church, the only way to rule justly is to rule in fear of the Lord, knowing that he will hold us to account. And this teaching shows us that whatever the polls may say, whatever the consultants may opine, personal piety is always essentially relevant to leaders in every station of life. You see, the key to David's just reign was that he knew God personally and that God dwelt in his heart. In the previous chapter, David's saying, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." 1 Samuel 22:22. And you see, because of that relationship, because God was his salvation, he was relying on God. He rules justly over men, ruling in fear of God. Now, this is how it should be for parents, for pastors, for leaders in every other sphere, whatever it is. Our relationship with God is always going to determine the way that we relate to other people, particularly when we are given authority. Now, David continues his reflection with an inspiring depiction about what a great and wonderful difference godly leadership makes, and how, what a difference reverence, God-fearing, just leadership makes. And read these wonderful words with me. Verse 4, "He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth." Now this lush imagery makes two points about the effects of godly and just rule in fear of God. Now, the first effect is the hope and the inspiration that godly leadership provides, particularly after dark and difficult times. It's like light dawning on them at the break of day. It's been a long night. Things were fearful. Things were confused. But the dawn comes. The light shines. And this is what godly leadership is like. Godly rule. Godly parenting. Godly pastoring in fear of God according to the truth of God's word. He dawns on them like the morning light. And the dark nighttime depicts the kind of chaos and misery in which Israel had been languishing. Here's the big story. Don't forget the big story. You have the time of the judges. And there arose a generation in Israel that didn't know the Lord anymore. And they fell into idolatry. And the result of idolatry is always chaos. And the book of Judges ends by saying there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And because of idolatry and chaos, there was misery and captivity. Suffering among the people. What a dark night was the era of the judges, and the false kingship of Saul was hardly much help. But then David's kingship dawned on them like light in the morning. Not only removing the darkness, but even the memory of the fear and captivity. As a result of godly rule, we read here, hearts are set free in the light of God's truth and love. Isn't that encouraging? If God's given you a sphere, if you're a man, he has. Many women, too. Christians will often have a sphere of authority, people under our charge. And God says, you don't forget what a difference it'll make if you give biblical leadership. According to the truth of God and with the godly motives that God would have you to have, it's like light shining in a dark place. Now, secondly, just rule in the fear of God not only inspires with hope, but it also promotes life and growth. It's like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth, verse 4. Now, this saying reminds us that those in authority, leaders of all kinds, should sacrificially pursue the well-being and the growth of those under their care. It's not by chance that David was a shepherd. How does a shepherd define success? In the safety and the health and the growth and the peaceableness and well-being of the little sheep in his care. It's the blessing of those who are led that defines success. And again, parenting is that way. We realize that children do not exist for the pleasure and prestige of the parents. But godly parents will expend themselves for the well-being of their sons and daughters. And David depicts here warm rains falling on a land, and then the sun beams down to stimulate life. And the result is a bounty, a harvest. Robert Bergen notes that strong, righteous leaders create an environment in which the people under their care can fulfill their potential. That's a good statement of what David is saying. And so at his best, he wasn't always at his best, but at his best, obeying God with a passion for the glory of God and his people, David was used by the Lord to grow. I mean, if you look at the general, what was the effect of David's long reign? The nation grew spiritually, economically, militarily. During David's reign, Israel realized in large part the vision God had given to Jacob and then to Moses in the promised land. There would be a reign of peace that would follow the kingship of David. Why? Because it was just in fear of God. And so we reflect on David's remarkable person and then the lessons of his reign. But I think it's very understandable that David himself could not resist also looking biblically at his own household. For does not my house stand so with God, he says in verse 5. For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? And it's only natural for people to care deeply about the legacy that they will pass on to their children and the descendants after them. And as the founder of a royal house, David knows that the well-being of the nation depends on his household. And so he's especially concerned about the future of his line. And here at the end of his life, David makes what Matthew Henry refers to as a most excellent confession of his faith and hope in the everlasting covenant of God. It's to God's covenant promise that David will turn as he looks for the security and blessing of his own house. And of course, he's looking back to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, the specific covenant promise made to him. We refer to it as the Davidic covenant. And God promised, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. And so here's David. Don't think that David doesn't know his limitations. Don't think that he doesn't know what wreckage his sin has brought to his household. And so now his life is over. His last message is here. And where is he going to look to rest the hope for his lineage? Not in his own achievements. Not in the achievements of his ancestors. He should know by now that they themselves are not a place to look in hope. But he possesses the steadfast covenant and the promise he received from God. And there he looks with hope on the future of his house. And my friends, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too may establish the certainty of your hope for your own eternal destiny. Especially should you find yourself with death drawing near. But you say, what covenant promise do we have? God has not made a royal covenant promise with me the way he did with David. We can understand why a unique figure like David would look with confidence about his household. He's the head of the Davidic house, of course. But what does this have to say for the rest of us? And the answer is that God has indeed made covenant promises that apply to everyone who puts their trust in his son, Jesus Christ, who is the royal heir in whom David himself was putting his faith. And God's promises to David were secured in the life and reign of his greater descendant, Jesus, the son of David. And Jesus secured the kingdom of God for sinners who believe through the blood of his cross, for all who share in the faith of David in him. You think of Jesus on the night of his arrest. He proclaims the promise of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 22:20 and Matthew 26:28. And in Christ's death and resurrection, the aims of God's eternal covenant we find are going to be fulfilled. Here's how Hebrews 8, rehearsing Jeremiah's new covenant promise, says, here's what God has promised you. I will put my laws into your minds. I will write them on your hearts. I will be your God. You shall be my people. I will be merciful to your iniquities, and I will remember them no more. Covenant promises of God in which we may trust with great hope. That's what the writer of Hebrews said to that Jewish Christian congregation in the first century that was being persecuted. And he reminded them of the ground of assurance that they specially have in the covenant oath of God. And he says, we have this. The covenant promise is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. And that means that just as David looked back to that night when the prophet Nathan came to him and said, I've got a special covenant promise for you. And David could know because of that promise that his household would be secure forever. Though he had sinned, though he had many failings, though his offspring, we've gotten to know many of them, they aren't that impressive. We had a covenant promise on which to stand, and so do we. Paul says that through faith in Jesus, we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so as David rested his house in the knowledge that God has made with me an everlasting covenant, that's what he says in verse 5. We can say the same. And we can exult in an eternal destiny that cannot be broken through faith in Christ because of God's steadfast covenant faithfulness. Now look at verse 5. Some of the details here are rather significant. David particularly notes that his confidence is that God's covenant is ordered in all things and secure. Now, what does that mean? He says, well, this is why I can be confident. He will cause me to prosper. All my help will prosper. All my desire will be achieved. Why? Because the covenant is not only given by God, but it's ordered and secure. There are conditions. There are provisions that legally secure it. Now, sometimes people will say God loves you unconditionally, and that is false. God, there are conditions for God to save you, for him to put his love upon you in a saving way. What are those conditions? Namely, that his son should come into the world and should take up a human nature and should live a perfect life under the law on your and my behalf, and then should offer himself as a sacrifice in atoning death. That is the condition of the covenant. And you say, that's a pretty hard condition, but he's done it. And now that Jesus has done it, has presented himself to God, since he cried out, it is finished. That's what he was talking about on the cross. It is ordered and secure. You say, but there's conditions on our side too. And there are. What is the condition of the covenant of grace? It is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is a sinner like me going to get that? Through the saving work of God, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Saving faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And the Lord secures the conditions and the provisions on both sides of the covenant. Both sides, his side and ours, are his work for us and in us. It is ordered, and having been fulfilled, it is completely secure. In a careful study of this passage, the great Puritan theologian John Owen enumerated three particular reasons. Well, we can look at the covenant that God has made, the eternal covenant of grace, and rest secure. And why we should never trust in anything else. Why would we trust in ourselves or in some merit or so achievement when we have this covenant? And first, Owen points out to us to note who is the author of this covenant in which we're staking everything. And we know what it is in this life. We sadly experience broken vows. False promises. Is that going to happen to us? Owen answers, who has made this covenant? Why, it is the Rock of Israel. It is the God of Jacob. He has made it. It is not a covenant that man made with me, nor even an angel. It is a covenant that God himself has made with me. I may be certain of it. Now, secondly, David describes it as an everlasting covenant. Verse 5. And Owen comments, it is everlasting in respect of the beginning of it. It is rooted in eternity. It is a covenant that comes from everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have been faithful to you in love. Jeremiah 31:3. Moreover, it is everlasting in respect to the end of it. It will not be concluded successfully until we are received in the whole person, soul and body, into the everlasting glory. And then thirdly, Owen teaches the covenant is ordered and secured, not only, as I said earlier, that the conditions are fulfilled and therefore it's bound, but it's also ordered and secured by the oath of God and then by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ that never ends in heaven. Owen writes, Jesus has made the surety of a better covenant. And he lives forever to make intercession for those that come to God by him. And therefore, as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save them to the uttermost. It is ordered and secure. Now, in these more comfortable times that we're living, we are tempted to forget that for God to save us, there's going to be enemies that have to be defeated. But David knew that. He lived a whole lifetime at war with relentless and evil foes. He would not forget that. And therefore, his confidence includes his awareness that God is equally certain and has equally pledged himself to destroy the wicked who stand against him in unbelief and in sin. This is how the passage ends. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. What's going on there? Well, David thinks of the way that a bramble with long thorns, you don't use your hands on it, you get the right iron tool, and you lay hold of it with the iron tool, and you lift it up and you throw it into the fire. It's utterly consumed. So shall it be with all those who refuse the salvation offered in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. You see, there's the opposite image of the covenant. The God who graciously saves his people also justly executes judgment on the corrupt, the sinful, who will not bend the knee to the Lord of glory. Gordon Keddy observes that God's covenant, listen to this, God's covenant is no mere option for a more meaningful life, but it is the great divide between the saved and the unsaved in time and for all eternity. And so David's not saying, hey, this works for me, and I feel like it's going to do me well, and other people. No, he says, this is the only way to have eternal life. And those who are outside of the covenant, and they are outside of it as rebel sinners against God, by that virtue, not being saved, they will be destroyed, because only in that way can the elect be made secure. And so security in the day of God's wrath comes only through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all our sins, 1 John 1:7, and delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Well, as the author of Samuel has looked back on David's remarkable life, and then David has looked reflectively on his reign, and then covenantally on his household, this inspired last word, primarily, if we wrap it all together, does not look backward at all. It primarily looks forward to David's true and divine heir, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it ultimately speaks. In fact, ultimately, the whole purpose of the books of Samuel has been to direct our hope for the way that these pictures in the life of David will be fulfilled by a true king, a true Messiah, a true anointed one. When Hannah, all the way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, she sang that God will give strength to his king. He will exalt the power of his anointed. And then when David here concludes his life rejoicing that when a righteous ruler comes, he dawns like light shining in the morning with hope and life for growth. Both Hannah and David were anchoring their hope, not in themselves, but in David's greater son, God's own true son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And briefly, we can see that with that in mind, everything this passage has said about David is more wonderfully and more accurately and more profoundly true of Jesus Christ. And David was raised from obscurity, but Jesus, what obscurity he came into. God visited Bethlehem again, and this time it was Mary and Joseph, and it wasn't Jesse's house, it was an inn, and there was no room for the baby Jesus. And then he was a fugitive. Into Egypt, the Lord of glory would spend his youth apprenticing as a menial carpenter in an obscure village in Galilee, no doubt with the angels gazing on, abashed that God the Son should endure such humiliation. And yet we know that under God's watchful gaze, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor. He began to be elevated even then. Favor with God and man. Why? Because of who he was, his perfectly righteous character and life. And yet his true humiliation would come on that cross where he died for the sins of his people. But as the true anointed one, the Messiah of Israel, he was raised on high, as was said of David, more profoundly of Jesus in his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And Paul writes that God seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet. He gave him as head over all things for the church, Ephesians 1:20-22. From obscurity, Jesus was raised on high to the very throne of glory in heaven. And David's remarkable life is further defined in terms of his reign as a king, and then his ministry as a worship leader, and his teaching as an inspired prophet of God's word. And if you know your catechism, you go, what's that reminding me of? What am I seeing in David? Prophet, priest, and king. And of course, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king is not David or any other. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Messiah means, the anointed one. Those are the anointed offices, and they're fulfilled in Jesus. He's the true priest whose offering reconciles sinners with God. David may have been the sweet singer of Israel, but Christ is the Savior whose song was sung. In fact, we should vividly think this way as we gather for worship, that Jesus Christ, the priest, is the worship leader of the redeemed in the glorious courts of heaven. One of my favorite passages on worship is in Hebrews 2:12-13. It's Jesus who speaks. He speaks to the Father. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. When we're singing, we should imagine, and it's not imagination. We should imagine the truth that Jesus has promised that he is in the midst of the congregation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and literally in heaven singing the praise of the Father. Here I am, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus is the priest who leads us in worship before the throne of the Father. And he's the final prophet. What did Jesus say in John 14:9? He says to the world, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And the book of Hebrews opens up by speaking of his prophecy, his prophethood. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Lots of different stuff going on in the Old Testament. Lots of interesting prophets. Different sorts. It's very fascinating. But in these last days, God has done something more. He has spoken to us by his Son. He has sent his actual Son. You have an employee of the company shows up in your office and says, I have a message from you from the owner. But then you have the Son and the heir show up. And now you're really learning that which is to be revealed. The Son speaks and the Father is known. And he fulfills the prophecies of scriptures. He delivers in his person and work God's message of saving grace to the lost. And that's why this description of a just king and the blessing that true rulership brings is also especially fulfilled in the ministry and reign of Jesus. Here is the just king. The righteous reign. Jesus' reign is righteous, not only in that he perfectly fulfills in obedience all of the will of the Father in accordance with his word, but he actually grants righteousness to those who enter that kingdom through faith. William Blakey writes, the image of the morning sun presents Christ in his gladdening influences. He brings pardon to the guilty, hope, help to the diseased, hope to the despairing. He is indeed like the morning sun. He lights up the sky with splendor and the earth with beauty. He gives brightness to the languid eye, color to the faded cheek, health and hope to the sorrowing heart. Have you experienced that? If you know Jesus and you've walked with him and you've turned to him for salvation, you have experienced these very things. Another commentator describes David's imagery as a full-length portrait of Jesus. He is the one who rules righteously and in fear of the Lord. He is the one who brings the light of a new creation in his coming. He is the one who makes the land to flourish like a garden. He is the one who takes up armor and spear and casts out the thorns. Well, finally, like David, Jesus too can ground his saving achievement in the covenant promise of God the Father. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant, and it refers to that eternal council of the Godhead in eternity past, where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sealed an everlasting commitment to save their people through the redeeming work of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ, it is finished, he knows that that covenant is ordered and secure. Well, if we're drawn by these last words, to admire the beauty of David, and surely we are. How much more by them are we drawn to know and trust and worship the one of whom he ultimately speaks. And a reminder of this urgent call to adore Jesus Christ was given to me in what was, in fact, my very last meeting with my old pastor, James Montgomery Boyce. I said earlier that after his parting words to the congregation, he had a private word of encouragement for me. But some weeks later, just a few days before he died, I came with other members of our church staff to his home, and we went to sing some of the hymns that Dr. Boyce had written in his last years. And one of them bears what I know to be his clearest testimony to faith in Jesus. We're going to sing it tonight. It's titled, Come to the Waters, and it says, come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant and endless supply. That's what David was saying of Jesus. He goes on and says, come to the Savior, the God of salvation. God has provided an end to sin's strife. Why would you suffer the law's condemnation? Take the free gift of the water of life. When we sang that hymn, we were all deeply moved. I sat on the sofa next to Dr. Boyce. And then he spoke what were his actual final words to me, and they were these: Rick, don't ever forget that it's all about Jesus. It all leads to Jesus. It all comes from him. And my friends, that was David's final message to us as well. The loveliness of the person of Christ, the blessing of his saving, righteous reign, the security of his eternal covenant, and the urgency of the Bible call to believe in him. For Christ is the only one, reigning in us and for us through faith, who truly is like the morning light, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the way that you draw with a scripture pen a portrait of the marvel of your Son, that out of the glories of heaven he took such humility for our sake, and then when he finished his work, you exalted him so high for us, and there he reigns, prophet, priest, and king, that we may be saved to the uttermost. And we, like David, say, where can I look to know that my house is secure? And you give us your covenant oath, ordered and secure, and you call us to believe your promised word. Oh, Father, would you cause your people, indeed like David, to marvel of that into which we are called, that while we still have breath to live, we would live it for you to the full. And Father, when the time comes when we know that we will soon stand before us, and which among us does not know when which among us knows, Lord, that it will not even be tonight? Help us, Lord, to know that we are right with you, that we are on the right side of the covenant, though we deserve to be condemned like the thorns cast into the fire, how just that would be. But rather, through your mercy, through faith and the grace you offer in Jesus, that we would be saved to the uttermost. Cause us then to sing your praises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.